All of my life, I've loved sports. And I've loved playing sports and watching sports and being a part of like the sporting world. And when I was growing up, sports and competition were such a big part of my family. Everything was a competition, whether it was a board game or racing out to the barn or whatever it was, everything was always a competition. I played all of those sports, and I kind of grew up in the era where all boys played every sport every season. But I have all these great memories of out in the driveway with dad, shooting baskets and having buddies over and little games of 2-on-2 and 3-on-3 out in the driveway. And all these memories of mom hitting baseballs to my brother and I during the day and fly balls and grounders and all of those things. We'd have people over from our neighborhood, neighbor boys, and we'd play football, touch football unless mom wasn't looking, and then it was all out go, which is way more fun. So, you know, I just have loved sports all of my life. Growing up, you know, the Kiwanis in the fall, in the summer, Kiwanis baseball in the fall, we'd have flag football. During the winter, we'd have basketball, A team, B team, C team, D team, E team, because all boys played back then. It was just, sports has been such a big part of my life. And I've always said that there are things that you can learn in sports that are really hard to learn as a child in much of the rest of life, like how to be a good teammate, how to be part of a team, how to work on something individualistically on yourself in order to improve the team, how to have a coach that maybe you don't agree with but still submit to his authority, how to sit on the bench when you think you're better than the people out there playing and you have to endure anyway. These are things that you learn when you play sports. And I've always loved just the competition, the fight to win, the thrill of the last minute. And I was one of those boys that was always running around going, 5, 4, 3, 2, take the shot, 1, and gang, we lose, you know. I was always doing the last minute, trying to be the hero at the end. And I remember in seventh grade, at my junior high, there was always, at the end of the football season, the big seventh grade against the eighth grade football game. The seventh graders had never won. Now, my year, seventh grade, I remember eighth graders walking around all week. Yeah, we're going to crush you. We're going to demolish you. We're going to rub your face all over the ground. All of that kind of stuff all week, right? So you get to the big game. Comes down to the end of the game. Seventh grade is losing, but not by a lot. We have the ball. It's like the last play of the game. We call a timeout. Coach draws up the seventh grade equivalent to Hail Mary play. And I remember the guys, the quarterback was Mike Meter. I still remember that. He was the only boy shaving in seventh grade. So he was the quarterback, and I was the wideout, and the play was to me, and it was a post play, and hiked the ball. I ran as fast as I could, all 99 pounds of me, running down the sideline. He throws as far as he can, and I'm running. I still remember I run and running, and I laid out. Tyreek Hill laid out and caught the ball on the 2-yard line. They all ran up, you know, all those linemen from way down there, because it was only like a 10-yard play in seventh grade, right? So all running up to the line. We scored on the next play, the only seventh grade team to ever beat the eighth grade. Woo! Right? And then for the next 2 weeks, the seventh graders got beat up by the eighth graders all over school and in the locker room and everywhere else. It's just how it goes. So we love sports, right? There are a few things that thrill like sports. We like to watch sports. We like to watch our kids play sports. We follow our favorite teams and get all sad and grumpy when they lose yet again to Iowa. It's a really tough thing for us. But in just about every sport, if you think about how the sport is put together, most games are divided into sections, sometimes called quarters, sometimes called halves, sometimes called periods, but they're divided into sections. And it really doesn't matter if you win 3 quarters, because if you lose the last quarter, you still lose. In fact, you can lose the entire game until you get to the last minute and still win the game. All that matters in most sports is the score at the end of the game. And sometimes the team that's ahead for the whole game is not the team that wins in the end. So it really doesn't matter with most sports, most games, if you start well or even if you're doing great in the middle, or even 3/4 of the way through, you can still lose the game. And that is really the only way to explain why the hero that we're going to look at today is found in Hebrews chapter 11 among the greatest men and women of faith. If you have your Bibles, if you'd go with me to Hebrews chapter 11. And we'll find a guy who didn't start well. He wasn't doing too well at halftime. Not too well 3/4. And yet, we find him in Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11 is often called the Great Hall of Faith because the greatest men and women of the Old Testament, all those great stories that we love, are found right here listed as these great men and women. If you go all the way down to the end, verse 32, we get into kind of a summary phrase of the great men and women. It says in verse 32, "And what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah and of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release, so that they might rise again to a better life." Now, verse 32, in the midst of, and if you just look through the rest of the chapter, you know, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, you have all these great men and women, even Rahab, she's in there too. You have all of these great men and women of faith. And then in verse 32, you stumble upon Samson. And just about everything we think of with the story of Samson and the long hair and big strength makes us wonder why in the world he would be found in Hebrews chapter 11. He feels out of place there. The other men and women, they did great things. They were great men and women of faith. By faith, they conquered kingdoms. And then you have Samson. How can Samson be there? We're going to try to figure that out today with the Samson story, which actually begins in Judges chapter 13. If you flip over there, Judges chapter 13, there are 3 chapters of Judges that are devoted to the story of Samson. Judges chapter 13. And we're not going to have time to read all of these chapters, so we're going to kind of jump around and kind of try to pick up the story and what was going on with this very famous guy. Judges chapter 13. Verse 1, here's what it says. It says, "And the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, so the Lord gave them into the hand of the Philistines for 40 years. Now, if we just paused a couple of weeks ago, we talked about the Philistines and how for so many years the Israelites and the Philistines were always fighting back and forth. Well, here's another one of these stories about this foe of the Israelites, the Philistines. Verse 2. "Now there was a certain man of Zorah of the tribe of the Danites whose name was Manoah, and his wife was barren and had no children. And the angel of the Lord appeared to the woman and said, 'Behold, you are barren and have not borne children, but you will conceive and bear a son. Therefore be careful and drink no wine or strong drink and eat nothing unclean. For behold, you shall conceive and bear a son. No razor shall come upon his head, for the child shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb, and he shall begin to save Israel from the hand of the Philistines.'" Now skip down to verse 24. Verse 24, "And the woman bore a son and called his name Samson. And the young man grew, and the Lord blessed him. And the spirit of the Lord began to stir him in Manen Dan between Zorah and Eshtal." There are only 4 men in the Bible whose birth was announced by angels. In the New Testament, we have John the Baptist and Jesus, of course. And in the Old Testament, there are 2 guys, Isaac and this guy, Samson. So he was unique even before he was born, and that uniqueness carried on as the angel declares that this little boy that's going to be born will be a Nazarite. Now, a Nazarite was simply somebody who made a vow to separate himself or herself to God, separated, consecrated to God. It was almost always for a period of time. There were three manifestations, like outward signs, that a person had taken a Nazarite vow. And this, again, comes out of another study. We don't have time to talk about all of that, but it's part of the Old Testament law. Three things. No wine, don't drink any wine, and you couldn't even eat grapes. Don't get your hair cut, and don't touch a dead body of any kind. And so these three prohibitions were the outward signs or symbols of what was really going on in the person's heart, this separated unto God, consecrated to God, devoted to God. And the way you knew this person had taken the vow was by watching for these three signs. But I want you to very clearly understand, Samson never had a choice. This was forced on him by his mom and dad, by the angel. He never had a choice. Now, don't feel too bad for him, because Samuel the prophet, Nazarite, didn't have a choice. John the Baptist, Nazarite, didn't have a choice. Those guys turned out all right. So Samson is the other guy that we know of, announced by angels and never had a choice, but was a Nazarite. And I think that's an interesting part of the story that we tend to downplay. When we force symbols, outward symbols, on someone whose actual desires do not match, we create within that person a counterfeit faith. Sometimes we call it legalism. Sometimes we call it hypocrisy. It's going through the motions when your heart is far away, when your heart says, I don't want to do this, when your heart doesn't care, but you still go through all of the motions. And this happens all the time. And it looks like maybe dads who come to church and go through the motions of Christianity just to make mom happy. It looks like anybody who puts on a smiley face on Sunday, like everything is great with them, and then has a different behavior on Monday, is a terrible employer, employee, is profane. It's somebody who is an elder at church on Sunday and anything but an elder on Monday. It happens all the time. But there are also, I think, times when these symbols are helpful and good, especially for kids. For instance, I think that there are so many parents of teenagers that make the mistake of letting their kids decide whether or not they're going to come to church or be a part of the youth group. They let their kids decide. And I realize that me saying it's a mistake and there's 100 what ifs and all the other things that we could talk about. But let me just say that I think at times symbols of faith become for kids anchors when life just feels like it's falling apart. And we rob them of those symbols by not prodding them in the way that we should. I find it ironic that parents don't let their kids decide if they want to go to school. Parents don't have a problem saying, where are you going to be Friday night? But then a lot of parents give their kids absolute choice when it comes to being part of church. I want you to consider, parents, if such a position with your kids isn't more about you than it is about them. Because honestly, you get tired of fighting about it. You get tired of pushing. You just get tired of it. And you kind of throw your hands up and say, fine, I'll leave it up to you. I want to suggest that is a mistake, to give that ultimate decision to your kids alone. Now, the reason that Samson was forced to be separated unto God, we find in verse 5. If you look at verse 5, chapter 13, verse 5, it says in the second half of verse 5, that he shall begin to save Israel from the hand of the Philistines. So make sure you understand that the reason God set Samson aside is because Samson had this plan from God that included saving Israel from the Philistines. That's why God set him aside. But if you put that together with Samson never having a choice in the matter, you got to wonder how many times growing up did the parents have to explain yet again to Samson why we can't cut your hair, why you don't get to drink and eat the same things that we do around the table. Why you don't get to go hunting with dad to gut the deer, to skin the fish. We got to explain it again, Samson. You know this, but let's talk about it again. I'm sure it was difficult for Samson growing up. But don't miss that it was mom and dad's responsibility to make sure he kept his vow even as a small child. And part of that spills over into the understanding that the responsibility for the spiritual life of any child is mom's and dad. They have the responsibility, and I would argue that dad, it is your responsibility for your kids of any age to continue being interested and investing in their life spiritually. Do not abdicate that to anybody else. That is your responsibility. Now, Samson had some problems. Look at chapter 14, verse 1. We get into Samson now as an adult, and we begin to see some of what is going on in Samson's life. Verse 1. Samson went down to Timnah, and at Timnah he saw one of the daughters of the Philistines. Then he came up and told his father and mother, "I saw one of the daughters of the Philistines at Timnah. Now get her for me as my wife." But his father and mother said to him, "Is there not a woman among the daughters of your relatives or among all of our people that you must go take a wife from the uncircumcised Philistines?" But Samson said to his father, "Get her for me, for she is right in my eyes." Now remember, God set Samson aside to save Israel from the Philistines. We get to chapter 14. He's not saving people. He's not saving Israel from the Philistines. He's dating the Philistines. He's down there walking around with them. He saw this woman and she was hot. And he said, "Mom and Dad, she's the one. Go get her for me." He's supposed to be saving Israel, not living among them. And so from the beginning of the story that we have with Samson in his adult life, we see him violating the reason for which he was set aside in order to do what he wanted. This begins a whole series of these famous superhuman events for Samson. Let's just run through them real quick because I think they're kind of fun. Verse 19, chapter 14, verse 19. It says, "And the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon him, and he went down to Ashkelon and struck down 30 men. So he kills 30 men. Chapter 15, verse 3. Samson said, "This time I shall not be innocent in regard to the Philistines, what I do to them." So Samson caught 300 foxes. To be clear, that wasn't the women he was looking at down there. 300 foxes. And he ties their tails together and they run into the field. Verse 15. He found a fresh jawbone of a donkey, which evidently is just lying around anywhere, and put out his hand and he took it and he struck down 1,000 men. Chapter 16, verse 3. Samson lay until midnight, and at midnight he rose and took a hold of the doors of the gate of the city and the two posts and pulled them up, bar and all, and put them on his shoulders and carried them to the top of the hill that is in front of Hebron. So there are times that we see in these supernatural moments that he like turns into the Incredible Hulk minus the green side and has great strength. He grabs a hold of the gates and the bars and lifts them up and carries them all the way. Sometimes he turns into more like the Flash and he catches all these 300 foxes that are evidently running around all over. How long does it take to catch 300 foxes? I got no idea. Then he catches them and he does all of that. And we got to understand that these are the ones that are recorded for us. There are more that he did, and we know this because for 20 years he judged Israel. In other words, for 20 years from chapter 14 on, when he began to be annoying and harass the Philistines, for 20 years he did this up until the point that the Philistines knew they could do nothing against him, that he was essentially invincible. Chapter 16, verse 4. Let's keep going with the story. We get into the famous part with this woman, Delilah. It says after this, chapter 16, verse 4, "After this, he loved a woman in the valley of Sorek, whose name was Delilah. And the lords of the Philistines came up to her and said, 'Seduce him and see where his great strength lies and by what means we may overpower him, so that we may bind him and humble him, and we'll each give you 1,100 pieces of silver." So Delilah said to Samson, "Please tell me where your great strength lies and how you might be bound that one could subdue you." Again, this is probably 20 years later. We know this is almost at the end of his life. At the end of chapter 16, it says that he judged Israel for 20 years. So we know this is like 20 years later. For 20 years, he's been harassing the Philistines. He's been doing things, many of which we don't even know. By the way, whole side note, this is all free. Do you realize probably Samson didn't have big muscles? Because they had to figure out why he didn't have his, why he had this great strength. So he wasn't a muscle-bound guy like, he probably more looked like, right? So don't think of him as this big muscle-bound guy that you see in pictures and paintings and all of that. He's probably a normal-looking guy with enormous strength. But it appears that the Philistines knew that he was a bit of a player, that he was a womanizer. So they come to they came to Delilah with this plan, and they said, "Listen here, woman. We know you got your hooks into this guy. We know that you got him on a leash. We know love is blind, so we will pay you enough money to retire, never work the rest of your life, if you can sell out Samson." Now, maybe they knew that she was a gold digger. We don't know. Maybe they knew that she was in it to win it, because what's love got to do with it? Just lots of songs come to mind as we do this, right? But it was definitely a one-way love. All lust, no relationship. And she had no problem selling him out. Now, the problem that I have with this story is, how could Samson not get suspicious, right? How could he not know? It's kind of like Superman, you know, and Lois. She didn't know who he was because he put on his glasses, right? And we all think, how does she not know who he is, right? So how does Samson, three times, she says, "Oh, tell me." And so he makes up some story. And she said, "Oh, the Philistines are on you." And so he jumps up. Maybe it was a game. We don't know. How did he not go after the third time? I see a pattern here. But he didn't, for some reason. So three times she pleads. Three times he lies to her. Until she finally tells him. Now, I want to show you why she told him. Because it's an important part of the story. We know why, on the fourth time, Samson finally told her. Here's what it says. Look at verse 16. It says, "And when she pressed him hard with her words day after day and urged him, his soul was vexed to death." Now, verse 16, that word "pressed him hard" is the Hebrew word "nag." Now, that's a fun word. Do we believe in the whole Bible? Like, all the Bible, right? It's all God's word, right? So, do you realize the Bible talks about nagging wives? Can I just show you two fun verses that you may want to memorize later? Let's put these up. These are in the Bible. So here's Proverbs 21:9. "Better to live on the corner of a roof than to share a house with a nagging wife." Have you guys seen those tattoos for memorization that you can put on? I've never actually seen this one as one of those tattoos, but wouldn't that be fun? Put a tattoo right here, memorize this verse. Proverbs 27:5, "An endless dripping on a rainy day and a nagging wife are alike." That just, you know, the dripping of that faucet until you're like, "What is that?" These are in the Bible. I hope they're not your life verse, but, you know, they're in the Bible. But what verse 16 does show us, and as it applies to relationships, specifically marriages, is this. Wives, if you want to drive your husband away, nag him to death. Nag him to death. And I know what you're saying. I'm not nagging. I'm reminding. No. I think, wives, that God has designed you to see abilities and attributes, characteristics in your husband that probably he himself does not see. You are really good at seeing the best in your husband. but you will never nag him into being the man that you want him to be. You won't. You'll drive him away. You'll drive him insane. But you'll never nag him into being the man you want him to be. You can't change your husband. I think a lot of young people get married, and she believes that she can change him into the man that he's going to be. But you can't change your husband. You can change you, but you can't change your husband. Now, maybe wives, you look at this and go, well, you know, she only had to remind him 3 times, and then she got what she wanted. You know, that'd be heaven, right? 3 times, right? Listen, wives, I know what you want. With your husband, you want a deeper level of intimacy, closeness. And somehow a lot of wives believe that the path to get there is through nagging. And I just want you to know that is never going to be the path for intimacy with your husband. Never. Instead, if you're wise, you'll find the right time to talk to him without pushing him away. And that takes wisdom and it takes tact. When you talk to him, use I words, not you words, like, well, why don't you get off your lazy rear end or any of those things. Don't use you, don't point, don't accuse. Say I words. That'll help you. And with that, ladies, can I just suggest that here's what happens. You think of 10 things that you want to talk to him about, and you think, I'm going to do them all 10 at the same time, so blah. It doesn't work. Choose one thing. We men, we're simple. We're not multitaskers. One thing, that's it. That's all we got. After one, we're done. And if you're wise, ladies, you'll reward your husband for caring and for listening. Every dog needs a bone every once in a while. Throw the dog a bone, and you'll be amazed that the next time, he'll be just a little bit more open to talk with you. There's wisdom that comes in doing that well. Let's keep going with the story. Chapter 16, verse 18. When Delilah saw that he had told her all that was in his heart, she sent and called the lords of the Philistines, saying, come up again, for he has told me all in his heart. Then the lord of the Philistines came up to her and brought her the money. She made him sleep on her knees, and she called a man and had him shave off the 7 locks of his head. Then she began to torment him, and his strength left him. And she said, the Philistines are upon you, Samson. And he awoke from his sleep and said, I will go out as I have the other times and shake myself free. But he did not know that the Lord had left him. And the Philistines seized him and gouged out his eyes and brought him down to Gaza and bound him with bronze shackles. And he ground at the mill in the prison. But the hair of his head began to grow again after it had been shaved. So now we come to it. The cat's out of the bag. The big secret is out in the open. Cut my hair and I'll be a weakling. It's so fascinating how Samson reduced the Nazarite vow to simply a question of a barber. Cut my hair. That's all it is. What about the other three, or the other two? The drinking of the wine and the grapes, the touching of the dead carcass. Remember when he killed the lion, I guess we skipped that part of the story, but he kills a lion and he goes and he eats the honey that was in the bones, in the skeleton. He violated the vow there, but the strength of the Lord didn't leave him then. He, in his mind, his hair was the only question. And he failed to realize that the hair was a symbol of what was supposed to be going on in his heart. The hair never held his strength. The strength was in the power of the Lord, represented by this hair that had never been cut. Now, most of us have heard that Samson's big problem was lust, or his big problem was that he was a womanizer. But I would argue that his problems were so much deeper than those two things. Samson had a spiritual problem that created relational problems. He had a spiritual problem that created relational problems. He was physically strong, but he was spiritually weak. He had everything going for him except what mattered the most, and that was his big problem. He had all the strength in the world on the outside and was a total weakling on the inside. Now, I think at this point, by this point of the story, after 20 years, Samson, he was a celebrity. Everybody knew Samson. He had all the women he wanted. He strutted his way through the Philistine territories whenever he wanted. Nobody could touch me. Nobody can do anything to me. I am invincible. He was a celebrity. They sold action figures of him down in the market. Not really. In my mind, they did. Kids dressed up like him for Halloween. Okay, not really either. Movies were made about him when he got together with other great people of strength, some green, some... Okay, that's not a part of the story. But he was famous for his great strength. He was famous in every way. And no matter how much strength he showed, it really revealed the weakness on the inside, the weakness of his heart. And that was his big problem. And in this, there is such an important principle for us to understand. And that is that there is a relationship between spiritual vitality and relational peace. The two go together. So when we're spiritually weak, there's going to be a crossover effect in our relationships, whether it's marriage relationships, family relationships, employee relationships. All of those relationships are going to suffer if we are spiritually weak. So what we try to do is we try to compartmentalize our life into, you know, I have a church life, I have a home life, I have a work life, I have my family life, I have, you know, vacation life, whatever it is. And we fail to realize that the link between everything we do as Christians is our spiritual life. And when we are weak spiritually, it'll have an effect on everything else we do in life, including our relationships. So I'll say it this way. The closer you walk with Jesus, the better your relationships will be. The closer you walk with Jesus, the better your relationships will be. And now let me prove it to you. Just two strands. Galatians chapter 5, we read about the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, and self-control. There we got the fruit of the Spirit. As Christians, we are commanded and expected to manifest these fruit in our lives. Love and joy and peace and kindness and self-control. We're supposed to manifest them in our lives. Now imagine with me that we take these attributes of love and joy and kindness, and we spill those over into relationships where we're showing love, we're showing joy, we're showing kindness. It's going to have an effect on the relationship, on all of our relationships. However, in Galatians 5, we also read of the works of the flesh, the downside of that. And in the downside of Galatians 5, we read about rivalries and dissensions and envy and strife and jealousy. If those cross over into our relationships, it's going to have an effect on our relationships. So when we walk with Jesus, exercising the fruit of the Spirit, those spill over into our relationships, making them better and stronger and deeper and better. And in the same way, when we are weak spiritually, that weakness will spill over into our relationships, creating havoc and problems for us. Let's take forgiveness. You and I are commanded to forgive. Occasionally, we agree that's a good idea. Let's say that we decide with our relationships that we are going to ask forgiveness to our relationships versus I refuse to ask forgiveness ever because I'm always right in our relationships. Which of those two will have better relationships? Of course, it's the person who's going to ask forgiveness, who's going to offer it, who's going to give it, who's going to be quick to say, I'm sorry. Take a marriage relationship. Who wants to be married to somebody who says, I'm never wrong? Nobody. We want to be married to people that are strong enough to say, I'm sorry, please forgive me. So there is a crossover from our walk with Jesus and our relationships and the strength of the relationships that come from the power of Jesus in our lives. We must link those in our head. Now, that's not the end of the story. If we go back to the story, we left Samson gagged, tied up, eyes gouged out. He's now public enemy number one and a slave. He's turning a millstone, making flour. And in verse 22, chapter 16, verse 22, we read, but the hair of his head began to grow again after it had been shaved. Now, of course, his hair began to grow. But what the author wants us to see is so much more than simply locks on his head. His hair began to grow, but there's more to that. Well, see, what we never see with Samson anywhere in the story until the end of this chapter is any affection for God. No desire to be dedicated. No, like, the only thing he loved about his Nazarite vow was the big strength that it gave him. We see zero affection for God. It was all forced upon him. Until the end. And in the end, in the fourth quarter, with a minute left, his hair begins to grow. And Samson begins to change. Look at verse 28. Here's what it says in verse 28. Then Samson called to the Lord and said, O Lord God, please remember me and strengthen me only this once, O God, that I may be avenged on the Philistines for my two eyes. And Samson grasped the two middle pillars on which the house rested, and he leaned his weight against them, his right hand on the one and his left hand on the other. And Samson said, let me die with the Philistines. Then he bowed with all of his strength, and the house fell upon the lords and upon the people who were in it. So the dead whom he killed at his death were more than those that he killed during his life. Remember, he was set apart by God to begin to save Israel from the Philistines. It's only at the end of the story do we see that God was right in predicting and setting him apart to begin to save Israel from the Philistines. And what we really see right here at the end of the story is for the very first time we see humility in Samson. We don't see it anywhere else. We just see big strength. We see womanizer. We see all of those things. We see zero humility before God. He gets to the end of his life. And we see this glimpse for the very first time of this humility. He prays for strength. The strength comes on him. His muscles fill with whatever strength that the Spirit gives. And he pulls the house down, killing more in his death than he ever did in his life. So what happens when you take any nation and you kill all the rich people and all the leaders of a nation? You create a power vacuum in that nation, which is exactly what Samson did here. The Spirit of God moves mountains when the spiritually weak become spiritually strong. And there is a movement that happens by the Spirit. And it's not, you know, I sometimes wonder how long, like, did his hair have to grow before it was long enough? Like 1 inch? Did it touch his ears, which was a no-no in my church that I grew up in, you know? Can't touch the collar, can't touch the ears, unless you comb it over and then it could be like 5 feet long, then it's okay. How long did it have to go? We don't know. And it really doesn't matter because it's never been about his hair. He thought it was, but it was never about his hair. Listen, if we were to judge Samson as if his life was a game, after quarter number one, he's not doing too well. Halftime, not doing too well. Third quarter, eyes gouged, shackled, grinding some flour. 1 minute to go, still not too good. He's at the party. He's between the pillars. He's humiliated. They're laughing at him. It's only in the last few seconds of his life that in his humility, in his faith, according to Hebrews 11, that we see a different man, a different Samson. You see, I think there are people that you think it's too late for God to do something great with your life. You feel like you're in the fourth quarter. You feel like there's no time left. Too much time has passed. The wounds are too deep. The relationship is too broken. And it might be true that you're in the fourth quarter. It might be true that the game is almost done. But I want you to know that the game is not done yet. It is never too late. And as long as you have breath in you, you can seek the Lord with humility. You can cry out to him for the power of God in your life. There is no person that has gone too far. There is no wound that is too deep. There is no relationship that cannot be fixed by the power of God manifested through people willing to humble themselves before him. It is never too late for God to redeem that part of your life that you thought was unredeemable. Never too late. Humble yourself before the Lord, and he will lift you up. It is a promise. And don't say, Lord, give me my life back. Say, Lord, forgive me. Lord, change me. Lord, strengthen me. So part of Samson's story is this idea, great idea, that you don't have to end your life as a loser. You just got to let your hair grow, which is easy for me to say. Just got to let your hair grow. Humble yourself before the Lord. It's not too late for him to do something great with broken relationships in your life. It's not too late. And this could be the week with the right amount of humility that God could restore a relationship in your life that you thought would never, never be fixed. Humble yourself before the Lord, and he will lift you up. Let's pray together. Lord, I'm so grateful for this truth, and it's so encouraging to me. I think it's encouraging to all of us because we all have stories and people and relationships that we'd rather not think about, we'd rather not talk about, because they hurt too much, and there's too much pain there, and too many memories. But Lord, the fact that you can redeem any relationship, any relationship, is a great promise that we have from you. And Lord, there are many of us that need relationships redeemed. We need them fixed. And just like a wife cannot change a husband, we can't change that other person. But Lord, we can change us. We can change, I can change me. Help us, Lord, to humble ourselves gladly before you. The truth is, Lord, we all hate the taste of humble pie. We don't like it. We don't want it. We don't crave it. But we need it. Help us, Lord, to seek you and to watch you fix and heal relationships in our lives. Lord, help us to be spiritually strong and to let the strength of that spirit to spill over into relationships, to have strong relationships, great marriages, great friendships. Help us, Lord, to do that for your name's sake. We love you, and we're so grateful for the Bible and all that it teaches us, even on the practical side, about how to live a life that is pleasing to you. Give us that desire, I pray, in Jesus' name, amen.